Good morning, everybody. Now, for those of you that are just coming to church here in the middle of what we've been doing for the last several weeks, we've been actually spending a bit of time talking about family. And we are talking about family as it relates to not having idols in our lives, or as it relates to being able to just simply enjoy the gift of what family is and to have that kind of proper role in family. Now, I'm going to start off with a very simple fact that I know you can all relate to. Nobody fights or gets into trouble like brothers and sisters, right? Amen? Some of the very worst fighting that you will ever do in your entire life has to do with the person that you have shared most of your life with growing up and who looks like you and you just can't stand. Now, of course, we know there's lots of fighting in the Bible. Does anyone happen to know one of the biggest sibling fights that the Bible has ever recorded? Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, anyone else? No? It actually impacts all of us globally today. No one wants to take a... No? Yes, Isaac and Ishmael. Yes, I was going to say you got the first one wrong, but you're right, I'm wrong. So what happened was that Abraham was told he was going to have a son, and it took about a good 12 years for God to deliver on that promise. And Abraham was like, ooh, time is passing. We need to do something. So guess what? They had a son through a surrogate. And they named him Ishmael. And he was about 11 years old. About 10, 11 years old. Guess what? Isaac comes. God delivers his promise. The two brothers were supposed to be raised in one household. What happened? Does anyone know the story? Ishmael was not the chosen one, and so Ishmael basically got sent with his mother Hagar into the desert to die. And as they're laying there and they had no more water, Hagar is literally trying to do whatever she can. She's desperate to try and save her son. She puts him under a bush. She sits out on the sand. She's like, just take us where we have nothing left. And literally an angel shows up. There's a well. And literally God came and delivered them and protected them and says, you know, I'm not going to let you die. But I'm going to tell you, your son is going to be a wild man, and his people, his descendants are going to be wild. And they grew up, and do you know what people they became? Does anyone want to guess? Predominantly the Arab population. Isaac grew up, who had Jacob, right? Or who had Jacob, and then who had Joseph, and these people became the Israelites, the Jews. And now today in the Middle East, some of the very worst fighting you've got are between blood brothers. And it's gone on for generations and generations. The biggest family fight that has ever existed started way back there. And I'm telling you, we are all involved in it today. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit of a smaller sibling war story. Does that sound good? Yeah? So, growing up on a dairy farm, growing up with red barns, I can tell you what we were doing every summer. We were painting red barns all the time. And so, we would get up and then we would have these big, huge cans or pails of paint. And so part of our job as siblings was to all sit out there and paint the barns or the barn sheds and all the other buildings. And so we'd do that, and usually by about 2 or 3 in the afternoon, we'd get a little bored. Well, one day we were having a particularly bad day, and, you know, I had just had enough, and I just threw the paintbrush at my brother, right? So it hit him, and so he grabbed it, his, and threw it at me. And then our other siblings are sitting there, and they're watching this, and they thought this would be fun, so they started actually chucking paint at each other. And so I ran at my one sister, and as I ran up, she just took her brush and she just stabbed it right into my mouth, right? And so I had all this paint in the mouth. And that was the oil-based stuff, you know, that don't come out. So do you know what paint tastes like? It's really disgusting. So anyway, well, that just got worse, and so I put it in her hair, and then she started crying, and then my brother started doing something else, and before you know it, we're all covered in paint. That was a good one, right? Other ones have been a lot worse. Typically speaking, things would start out kind of fun like that, and they would graduate into other worse things. If you've been grown up on a farm, of course, you all know about the game of chicken with the electric fence. And we take the weakest sibling, and we make sure they get shocked until they start crying, right? So we would do that. And then other times, we just start grabbing broomsticks and stuff and start hitting each other, and we would just keep going until, you know, bad things happen. But fighting with your brother and your sister is really a very old problem. I want to spend a bit of time today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want you to keep one finger there and your other finger in Romans, because we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. But starting first in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, you get this verse, and often people will read a verse like this, especially when they are looking to address kind of problems within the family. So Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and here's what he says. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Church is messy. If you know who these people were that they were writing to, this was a really tall order. Because a church in Corinth that had started up and it had actually exploded quickly drew in a large group of people, and these people were so diverse, it was almost impossible to get them to work together. Some members of the church were suing other members of the church. Other members of the church were celebrating sin, and they were actually making it, dressing it up as virtues. And other people were walking around, and they were calling themselves super apostles, super spiritual. And so they actually were telling people to ignore the Bible or to ignore Paul, who was quoting the Bible, and they wanted people to follow their teachings directly. There was another group of people in the church that were basically really like hardcore into drunkenness. And so they couldn't kind of control it, and it's made its way into the worship services. And there was just this general kind of pull of idolatry going on in the church. They were fighting about meat served to idols. Most of us don't understand what that was about. But what's happened is that the city of Corinth was a major, major party town. And so what happened was is that you would go to these temples and they would have all the sacrificed meat. But really what it was is it was like the prelude to a very large party where a lot of really bad things happened. So when people talked about eating food sacrificed or meat sacrificed to idols and stuff, they were really actually trying to subvert the issue of talking about their lifestyles. And then so you had all of that and that kind of party culture. And then you even had some pretty nasty sexual sins going on in the church. Like nasty. And here's where this actually gets really shocking. In the entire Roman world, they had a specific term that they used for the people of Corinth, especially the women. They used to call them the Corinthian girls. And it says, watch out for the Corinthian girls. And so out of all the Roman Empire, they were known for being the most wild, the most loose, and the most corrupted ladies that they had. And so these people, that when Paul was rebuking these people, the sins that they were committing were worse than the reputation of non-believers in Corinth. That is saying a lot. And so a result of all of this is that these people were no longer listening to each other in any way. And so they had factions, and they started shaping their identity around other leaders that had actually served in the church. Right? Some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, right? Does anyone know the other, next one? Some follow... What? I heard it. Cephas. Who's Cephas? Who's Cephas? Peter, right? Peter, the man with like a crazy amount of nicknames. And then someone would even take the higher and say, well, we don't follow anyone. We follow Christ. So that means we don't listen to you. We have our own voice. And so the church was about to break apart. So I'm going to ask you this question, because Paul is referring to them as brothers and sisters, family, siblings. How do you get along and be perfectly united with your brother or sister when they are so different, so irritating, and just plain old wrong? Who said that? You walk away. That's a pretty common response, isn't it? Yeah. So if God wants us to be the same, literally he wants us to agree. He wants us to have no divisions. He wants us to be perfectly united in mind and in thought. If he's telling us to do that, then why did he make us the way he did? Because I don't agree with some people, and some people don't agree with me. And no matter how much I try to like them or they try to like me, we just can't make it work. Right? And that's life. Everyone has that. And so what you often get is you get in families, you'll get this from your mom and your dad. Why can't you be more like your brother? Or why can't you be more like so-and-so? It makes its way into the church, except they say it in the positive. So-and-so is, and then there's a long list of how awesome they are, and then they stop and they look at you and they just, no, right? And so the idea, the implication is you need to be more like so-and-so. And that's really deep in our thinking. It's deep in our heart. And it's something that's drilled in our culture. So I tell you what, I want to tell you the story of two brothers. It's not Isaac and it's not Ishmael. It's actually the next generation. It's Jacob and Esau. All right, we all know this story. Genesis Chapter 25, it starts off with the fighting in the womb. They literally had not been born yet, and Rebecca is praying to God, saying, what is in my womb? It's hurting so bad, they are fighting. Literally, it was like they used the word jostling. I mean, it was causing her physical pain, and they were fighting. You know what God said? Does anyone know? Rebecca, you are blessed. There are literally two nations in your womb. One is going to be greater than the other, who is actually lesser than the one who is first. And then there's this kind of beautiful poem that God gives, and it's giving this kind of message about how these two are always going to be at odds, but they're going to both be great. And so they're born, and Esau comes out first, right? And what does he look like? Yeah, they say hairy. Like, and I mean, you know what the word hairy that they're using? It's like a goat kind of hairy, okay? And he's really red. And do you know what kind of red he looks like? Does anyone want to guess what kind of red he looks like? Have you ever said really red clay, like earth clay, like that? He looked like the Sasquatch. And that's their firstborn child. Their very first, we're going to call him Esau, right? Because there's only one word to describe that. That's the Hebrew word for Sasquatch, right? So there you go. And then as he's coming out of the womb, literally, there is a hand holding on to the heel of Esau, and it is one of these super baby smooth hands. And out pops out this second boy. And what's his name? Jacob. And what did he look like? They emphasize it several times, smooth skin, like a polished bowling ball. That's kind of what he looked like, right? I mean, like the person that never seems to hit puberty. He just had no hair. And so literally you have these two polar opposites. And so they grow up, and of course Esau is a rough and tough man. He likes to hunt. He likes wild game. So he's dad's favorite. Jacob likes to hang out at home among the tents. He's good. He's good with utensils. He's good at cooking. So what did they do? Hangs out with mom, and he becomes a mama's boy. And so one day Esau comes in. You know the story. What happens? He's famished. He's been hunting, and what happens? He's hungry. He smells something. He goes to Jacob. He says, "Give me some of that soup." Jacob says, "What do you trade for it? I'm about to die. I need food. Give it to me now. Give me your birthright. You can have a bowl of soup. And I'll even throw in a piece of flatbread." And then the Bible actually says it gives him one piece of bread. It's like it's a really hard thing, like a cracker. And so Esau says, "I don't care if I'm going to die of hunger. It doesn't really matter to me about birthright. Anyway, do you guys want to know what kind of soup it was that he had? Does anyone know? Lentil stew. Does anyone here like lentil stew? Yeah, okay, when it's minus 30, right? It's really, I think, a fairly cheap buy for what he paid. He way overpaid for that soup. One bowl with one small piece of bread. So he gets that, and what happens is that the time comes, Isaac is going to die, and so he's got to bestow his blessing on Esau because Esau has to take over the family finances and the family business. And so Esau goes out into the bush to go get a meal. Rebecca comes and says, "Hey, really quickly here, let's grab some goats. Let's cook it up just the way you like it. Let's get you dressed in your brother's clothing. We'll put some goat hair on your arms, and we'll make you feel and look and smell the part." He goes in, offers the food. Isaac eats. And as he's sitting there and he's eating, he starts talking to Jacob. He says, "Jacob, you know, it smells like you, it feels like you, but you know, I don't really know." And then he embraces his son, and he smells Esau's clothing right on his nose. And since his senses are all failing, he knows that Esau only smells a certain way. Jacob smells like him, and so he's convinced. He gives the blessing. Literally, he walks out of the tent. Who comes in? Esau. "Hi, Dad. Who are you?" And then all of a sudden, his entire world comes crashing in. And what does the Bible tell us next? How did Esau feel? Yeah, he said, it actually says in the text that he resented Jacob, and he was actually waiting until Isaac died because he was going to kill his brother. And everybody knew this. So Rebekah packs up Jacob. He says, you know, Jacob, you need to head out to the homeland. You need to pick yourself up a nice girl there. The ladies here are not so good anyway. Give your brother a good decade or two to cool off. Come back when it's safe, right? So he goes. And Esau is basically going to kill him and looking for any way to do it. Here's what's going on in the church in Corinth. Let's walk through that verse there. It's a small verse. I appeal to you, what, brothers and sisters, right? Do any of your translations just say brothers? Just brothers, right? So if you're reading the ESV, it'll just say brothers. If you're reading the NIV, it'll say brothers and sisters. And most other translations will use brothers and sisters. That's using a word called Adelphi, and that's basically referring to a whole group of people. And it's meeting all of you together as one, right? So it's actually more correct to have brothers and sisters, even though the word sisters is not there. So brothers and sisters, what? I want you, what? To be united, right? And that means that you all agree. Literally, it means speaking the same thing. It doesn't mean that you actually think the same. It means that you say the same. You say the same thing. Now, that would have been no problem, right, if we go back to Jacob, because if he was honest about things and they were saying the same thing, that probably would have been a problem to, or would have been a family fight avoided. And that word, that term united in the verse there, right, what that's referring to is no divisions. It means literally the same identity. Same identity. And so we're tempted to think what same identity means is that you have no family favorites and you treat each other exactly the same, right? So if Isaac and Rebekah had not played favorites, it wouldn't have been a problem if they had treated Jacob and Esau exactly the same, been completely fair across the board, they wouldn't have had a fight, right? Have you guys been raised in a family like that? Have you guys ever been treated like you're supposed to be treated fairly all the time together? Yes? No? I know you guys have heard this story, so I'll be really quick with it. We had a family friend who raised their daughters, and they had a boy, and for some particular reason, one of them had to get a haircut a certain way, so the mother decided they're all going to get the exact same haircut because it's fair. They all had to look the same. Do you have any idea what it was like for them at school for the next month? Right? It was awful. They had that bowl cut. Remember that bowl cut? What a terrible look, hey? Can you imagine what that looks like on a boy and a girl together? Right? They all look the same. I'm telling you, we cannot be the same because we do not have the same identity. That is not what they're getting at. That agreeing and not having divisions is getting at something entirely different. And the clue is actually, if we go back to our story, has to do with Jacob's name. Does anyone know what Jacob means? What does Jacob mean? Does anyone know? Sorry, what? Supplanter, yes, that's a good one. Yeah, what's another word that means the same thing as supplanter? Trickery. Tricker, deceiver. Literally, best English translation, supplanter, deceiver. You want to know what the literal translation is? Heel striker. Yeah, do you guys know another heel striker in the Bible? Adam and Eve fall into sin. They're getting cursed. Here's what God says, Genesis chapter 3. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all animals. You're going to crawl on your belly. You're going to eat dust all the days of your life. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and yours. And here is the kicker. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Heel striker. I'm telling you, they named their second son like the devil. That's literally, hey, this is what reminds us of another story we know. Let's call him the devil. See how that works out, right? That's kind of the sense that they're going for. Now, Jacob, of course, he's trying to get out to his uncle Laban. And so he ends up in a place called Bethel. He takes a rock for a pillow. He lays down. What happens? He has a dream. Heaven opens up and they see a ladder and they see angels coming up and coming down. And they see the Lord's throne at the top. And as he's looking at this, he hears the Lord's voice. And the Lord says, you know, Jacob, I haven't forgotten you. I'm going to be with you. Your name is going to be great. You're going to have a family that's going to have, essentially, he repeated the same blessing he gave to Abraham. He says, you know, you're going to have more offspring than the dust of the earth and the stars in the sky. But here is what he said in verse 15. Of chapter 28. Check it out when you get home. I will be with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What a promise. He literally heard this from the Lord God Almighty. Wakes up the next morning. That was something he needed to hear, because I'm telling you, the next 15 to 20 years of his life were pretty brutal. So he meets Uncle Laban, and so here's the one who's the deceiver or the supplanter, the one who's actually kind of being parallel to the devil, and guess what? He meets his match. Uncle Laban, I'm looking for a lady. Can you help me out? Yes, I have some ladies. What do you have to trade? Well, I got nothing. I did have a huge birthright. I sort of stole it, and so I kind of lost it when I was running for my life. Can we do a deal? He's like, yes, you can work for me for 7 years. So he works for 7 years. He's supposed to get Rachel. Who does he get? Leah, the lady who produced almost all of the tribes of Israel. I don't want Leah. Well, that's a technicality. We have to start from oldest to youngest. So work another 7 years. So he works another 7 years, and they say that what? It was a very long time. What does the Bible tell you? It was very short, actually. For Jacob, it was a very short time because he was so in love. And so he gets Rachel, and what happens after he has two wives? They fight, yes. But what Jacob does, he's like, I got to provide for two ladies and a lot of kids. Laban says, don't worry about it. Keep working for me. And so what happens is Jacob basically stays, and he starts basically prospering the family business. And I mean, it becomes like an empire. I mean, like a major empire of goats and sheep, okay, and camels and all sorts of wicked stuff. It's like awesome. So he's doing this, but whatever he does, God blesses him and not Laban. So what Laban does is he keeps changing the rules all the time. So anytime Jacob is trying to get ahead or actually making personal assets, Laban makes sure that he can't keep them. And he's trying to keep Jacob in complete and utter bondage. And he's just deceiving and cheating Jacob all of the time. I am telling you, as Jacob went through this day after day, he was sitting there kicking himself because he was getting a taste of his own medicine. And it was a bitter pill to swallow. And so one day he's up on the hills. Uncle Laban has finally gone way out to the back end of the property, and they're going to do like a major, major sheep shear. Like, I mean, it's going to be like a week or long process. And so he's sitting there, and he's got his two wives there, and he's like, so ladies, what do? I mean, life really sucks. And they're like, we hate this. We can't stand our father. What are we going to do? So they're like, hey, we got a good 4-day lead on them. Let's go. And so what do? They pack up and they go as fast as they can. And one of Laban's servants catches them on the way out, books it over to Laban. And they had a 4-day lead. And then Laban starts to get his posse together. And we're talking a big army, several hundred people. And they drop what they're doing, and they are going to chase Jacob down. What a life. Boy, does messing things up with your family have big consequences. So the church in Rome, like Corinth actually, was really divisive actually. We don't get that. We think that the church in Rome, the book of Romans, is this awesome book of theology, and we pick it apart that way. But actually it was addressing a very specific family issue. And so what happened there is they had something similar happen to them in Corinth. And so Emperor Claudius, he was the Roman emperor at the time, he really couldn't stand Jews, so he actually kicked them all out of the city of Rome for about a 5-year period. And so there was a little small church in Rome that had started, and it was all from Jews who became believers in Christ. And so they kind of ran all the programs. They had like the kitchen committee, and they had like the evangelism committee, and they had everything. They had a fully functioning church. And so they literally had to leave. And a lot of them actually went to Corinth. And so they sat in that mess that Paul was dealing with. And so what happened was the church didn't close in Rome. Do you know who took over? What's that? Yeah, what's a Gentile? Yeah, is there any Jew, is there any Messianic believers here? Anyone who comes from a Jewish background? Is there anyone here? Okay, we are 100% Gentile church. That is just like the Roman church after the Jews left. And so what happened was then finally when Emperor Claudius basically got off his anti-Jewish kick, and so they were allowed to return to the city. These people finally came back. That would have also been Priscilla and Aquila, by the way. They were part of that group. And so they came back to Rome. And so they're getting back into their old businesses, and they show up at the church that they left 5 years ago. And they're like, well, I was in the kitchen committee, and I was in the evangelism committee, and I want to go back to what I was doing. And what are the Gentiles doing? They're like, yes, we were just keeping the seat warm for you. We'll get out of the way now. Right? No. They're like, lots changed in 5 years. We actually have a new mission and vision and direction, and we're doing things a little differently. And, you know, like, we would love to have you with us, and we want to work together, but, you know, we kind of just can't get out of the way like that. And then they're saying, well, we were here first. And so they had a big old family fight. Except this time they got really dirty, and they started talking about ethnicity, right? And they said, well, you know, we're actually from the chosen people that go way back thousands of years. So you should learn how things work, and maybe if we're nice to you, we'll let you play with us. And the Gentiles were like, well, at least we're not hated by the whole world, so I think we're a better bet. That was kind of how they thought about it, right? So here's what Paul wrote to them in chapter 8. Very famous verses that usually you pick apart for the nature of God and things like that. I want to show you what he's talking about with the people of this particular church. Starting in verse 28 of chapter 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to what? Be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among you, brothers and sisters. So what does that mean, that being conformed to the image of Christ? It's not behaving like him. It's not looking like him. It's not sounding like him. It's talking about a fundamental identity and a heart change. It's talking about shaking things up at the very essence of who you are. Here's what that looks like. If you go to Genesis 32, you get to hear the end of the story, what happened between Jacob and Esau. So Jacob's running away from Laban as fast as he can. Laban overtakes him. And Laban actually does something completely shocking. He does not actually kill Jacob. He does not take his daughters back. He actually just wants to say goodbye to his family. And so Jacob, for the first time, showed compassion that he did not have to actually take from someone else, and he actually gave willingly. And so they did that. Yes, there's a lot of sin still there. There was a whole fight about idols and property and things like that. I am telling you, family empires have really, really specific needs, and there's always a mess there, right? So he leaves, he goes back, he's heading back to Esau. He knows that Esau's coming. He's finally coming back to the homeland. He sends servants out to meet Esau, and he just wants to present I am your servant, I'm sorry, here's a nice little gift, we're coming. The servants come back, what do they say? Esau's on his way, he's coming with 400 men. For that day and age, that was a pretty big army. Writing's on the wall, Jacob literally is kind of shaking. And he says, okay, I don't know what to do, so he defaults to what he knows. And he's going to be like, I have to try and delay and deceive and do whatever I can to stop this. He splits his entire camp into two groups. And he puts the most expendable people in the front of them, and he puts the most valuable people in the back. And what he does is he sends literally hundreds and hundreds of sheep and goat and camels and ewes and what are those ewes? The spitting things. Llamas. Other things like that. Highly valuable things. He's sending and he's giving gifts of grain and he's doing all of this stuff and he's saying, all of this is yours, Lord Esau. Complete surrender, but he's surrendering to the wrong person. And so Esau doesn't respond and they know that he keeps coming. So he sets everything up across the Jabbok River. It's a river in the south part of the country. And so he's sitting there and in the middle of the night, he literally, his stomach is churning so bad he cannot think. He cannot think. So he's sitting there alone. And as he's sitting out there by the fire, we read this amazing story in Genesis 32. I'll read 20 through to 28. It is a short little story, and it's life-changing. So Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. He had done that as a fail-safe. So if everything went bad, literally they would have just enough time to escape and to take enough with them so that they could survive. That was the plan. Pretty cool guy, huh? I mean, backs against the wall, he was trying to take care of them. So Jacob was left alone, and a man came and wrestled with him until daybreak. All night long, there's this man wrestling with him. It's just weird. Then the man saw that he could not overpower him, so he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched, and as he wrestled with the man, like he dislocated it, that kind of a pain. I mean, that hurts. And Jacob still kept fighting. I mean, this guy is desperate. Then the man said, you know, let me go, for it's about daybreak. And Jacob replied, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Oh, the deep pain of the heart. I stole someone else's blessing. I have never earned a blessing. I have never had it granted to me. I've only ever taken it. Please give me a blessing. The one thing in his life he could never get was the one thing he only ever wanted. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob. The man said, your name will no longer be called Jacob. You're going to be called Israel. Because you have struggled with God. And by God, they mean God. They don't mean like some perception of him. You're using the word God. You have struggled with God and with humans, and you have overcome. That right there, after 30, 40 years of wicked deception, selfish lying, and trying to do whatever you could to make yourself better at your brother's expense, was over. Right there is when Jacob became a believer. And when he became a believer, he had a complete and fundamental identity change. God said, your name is no longer Jacob. You're no longer that heel grabber, that striker. You're no longer anything related to the devil or anything that people thought you were. You're now going to be called Israel. You are going to be exactly what I designed you to be from day one. That's what Romans is talking about when they talk about being conformed to the image of his son. That's what they're trying to do. Jacob becomes Israel as the one who has struggled and surrendered to God. He's not a clone. He's not a copy of someone else. He's actually just an obedient, one-of-a-kind child of God on a path that God set uniquely for him, that he had planned since before he was ever born. So Jacob does what shocks everyone. Literally, he wakes up, he's hobbling the next day, he's limping. For the rest of his life, he's doing that, eh? That never healed. And so he's doing that, and he stops running, he stops lying, and he humbly walks out in front of everyone, in front of Esau. He surrenders himself, and what does Esau do? He runs forward, he hugs him, he kisses him, he forgives him, and they live the rest of their days in peace. When you fight with your siblings, the problem is not that they need to be more like you or you like them, but you both need to be made into the image of Christ. Jacob never had an Esau problem, he had a Jacob problem. Whenever you feel fear, resentment, anger, or anxiety, you are putting your trust in who you think you are or who everyone has told you that you are. And you're not putting your trust in God and what he is telling you you are. Now, my brother that I used to fight with, that I told you a little bit about the pain fight and all that sort of stuff, we grew up. Our fights got a little more bigger, a little more grander, and they never really went away. Right, I respected him as a man, but we were always competing. You guys ever had any experiences like that? Right, I see a couple smiles. Right, it kind of happens, and you know, so I really resented this guy. He's really quite an amazing person. He is good at running business. He's a great chicken farmer, and quite frankly, it seems like he's just very successful at everything he does. I never ever could quite be like him. He never could stand me because he could not reason, he could not think in the same way I could, and he could not do the things that I could do in terms of what you're seeing here today. And forever, we always felt like we were short and we were never better than each other. And it was only when I understood one day, when I realized, when he confessed to me, he says, I have to beat you at every single thing because you are you. And I said, yes, I am me. But you, God has made you, you. And God has made each and every single one of us different. And when we finally accepted that he is a farmer and I am in ministry and we are called to two very different directions in life for two very different services, for two entirely different purposes and an identity that is shaped in our one Lord that we serve together, but calls us differently, we finally made our peace. And I want to encourage you in the same way that way too. God has made us all different from each other, but he wants to use us for different purposes. Our struggle is not that we don't like what God, our struggle is not that we like what God has designed for us. In other words, we don't want what God wants to give us. We want what we think we need to take. So don't compare yourself to your brother or your sister. Compare yourself to Christ. Be made in his image. That is why he made you the way that he did, to design a specific purpose for you. And I'm telling you, it's really different from your brother, and it's really different from your sister. So love your brother, love your sisters. Christ loves them. Know that you are not them, they are not you, and it will never be that way. And I want to challenge you personally, each one of you here in your seats right now, you do this practically by daily dying to self. It's not just waking up and doing your devotions. It is obediently surrendering like Jacob did when he begged to be blessed and he surrendered to the Lord. You do that, that's how you completely surrender that self in you that wants to take over. And that's how you become Christ-like. Amen? Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the calling that you have given literally each and every person here in this room. Thank you for my brother. Lord, thank you for who he is and who you made him into. And thank you, Lord, for the call that you have in his life. Forgive me and forgive everyone here for the things that we've done to our brothers that have not been good, for how we judge them, for how we've held them at arm's length, and how we've hurt them. Lord, I pray that you bless them and that you keep them. Lord, that you bless all of our families, Father, and that you watch over and keep them. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us in your son's name. Amen.